It's good to be with you. Appreciate everyone's presence. We have a number of visitors with us. And we're thankful that you're here. Thankful for your interest in spiritual things. We have been looking at the Gospel of Luke over the past several weeks. And we're going to be picking up this morning with what is referred to as the Sermon on the Plain. We're going to see Jesus this morning continuing to fulfill his purpose as he quoted from the prophet Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." We're going to see Jesus healing, as Isaiah describes. We're going to see Jesus proclaiming release to those who are captive to demons. And we're going to see him preaching the gospel to the poor. In point of fact, he specifically addresses the good news to the poor in this passage. It is more than just a fulfillment narrative, however, it is a deep dive into the character of the kingdom set over and against the character of the world. And it is appropriate that this comes on the heels of selecting the 12. He had been on the mountain, choosing the 12 from which he will build a new Israel. And now he comes down to a level place, as we will read, and he begins to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Picking up in Luke chapter 6 and verse 17, Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured, and all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming out from him and healing them all. There are two audiences here in the Sermon on the Plain. There is a large crowd of disciples, and this would have been the larger group from which he chose the 12. And then there is a secondary audience, which are also addressed, a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. And we'll see in Luke 6:20 that he initially addresses his disciples. But he also addresses those who would choose other pursuits, those who would choose the pursuits of the world. In Luke 6:24 and following, we'll say more about some of the differences between Luke's record of the Sermon on the Plain and Matthew's record of the Sermon on the Mount in just a moment. But they've come out to hear him, hear his teaching. They've come out to be healed of their diseases. They've come out to be set free from the unclean spirits. And of course, we saw that Jesus came to set free and to make whole earlier in Luke 4:18 and 19. But that purpose is secondary to a greater purpose and a greater need. He said in Luke 4:43, when the people tried to go and get him and bring him back to do more miracles, he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." And that is exactly what we see him doing here. Even as the people are trying to touch him, because power is coming from him and healing them all. We see a very similar statement to that in Luke 8:43 through 48. You remember the woman in Luke 8:43 through 48 with the flow of blood, who's unclean from a flow of blood, reaches out and touches him because she believes that if she just touches the hem of his garment, she will be healed. And she is motivated in that text by faith. And she is healed. And of course, many of the people here are motivated by faith, they have come to Jesus to be healed, to be restored, to be made whole. But his teaching indicates that there is more that needs to be made whole than just the physical. And so he begins to talk about the economy or the values of the kingdom. And what we're going to see is that the economy of the kingdom or the values of the kingdom are very different than the economy of the world and the values of the world. I want to say a little bit about some of the distinctiveness of what is going on here. If you look at Matthew's record of the Sermon on the Mount, and there are all kinds of ideas about whether this is a sort of a different record of the same sermon or it's a different record because it's a different sermon. That I'm not sure those sorts of speculations really help us. Obviously, I think if this is the core of the gospel, if this is the core of the kingdom, Jesus would have preached truths like this over and over and over and over again. In Matthew, we have 8 Beatitudes or statements of blessing. In Luke, we have 4 blessings and 4 woes, which are the 4 woes are contrasts to the 4 blessings. And I think one of the things that's going on in the Gospel of Luke is he is emphasizing that everyone who hears this message has got to make a choice. They got to make a choice about what's important. They got to make a choice about what they value. They got to make a choice about who they're going to follow. They've got to make a choice about what they're going to pursue in life. And so Jesus unpacks 2 different sets of choices. And the blessed statements should be understood. When he says blessed, he means this: the person who does these things or makes these kinds of choices is in an enviable position. This is a good place to be. And the really challenging part of that is none of the things that he talks about sound particularly enviable to us. Are we envious of the poor? Are we envious of the hungry? Are we envious of those who are weeping and mourning? Are we envious of those who are hated and maligned? Well, not usually. But again, Jesus is setting forth a whole new set of values, a whole new economy for this new kingdom. And so let's look at these blessed statements. He says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." Now, Matthew, again, has a little different focus. He talks about being poor in spirit. And so his emphasis in Matthew is on those who know that without God they have nothing. They are destitute without the Lord. Luke pronounces a blessing on the poor and a woe on the rich. This is not about an economic state of things. There's a similar contrast, in fact, in Luke that is unpacked a little more fully in Luke 16, 19 through 31, where you have the rich man and Lazarus. And obviously, that would illustrate a number of these truths. He's not exalting poverty per se. He's not saying, you know, if you don't have anything, that's a great thing. What he's pointing to is the reality that those who lose the world's goods in order to gain the kingdom are in a very good place indeed. They own the kingdom of God. They are going to inherit the kingdom of God. Those who are willing to sacrifice the things of this world so that they might have the things of heaven are in an enviable place indeed. Later in this same gospel, in Luke chapter 12, in verse 32, Jesus will say, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And again, it's the same contrast. It's the self-same contrast. Invest in the spiritual, not in the physical. Being without the things of this world is not the worst thing that can happen to you. Being without eternal treasure, not investing in the kingdom of God, is the thing to be avoided. And so, whether we have or have not in this life really doesn't matter. And it shouldn't matter to us. We should be willing to sacrifice everything in the pursuit of God. And so, if you're willing to lose everything in the pursuit of the kingdom, you are in a very, very good place indeed. And then, he says, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied." Paul speaks of this when he says in 2 Corinthians 11:27, "I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." And again, this is not an economic condition, it's a choice. Paul made a choice to put the kingdom first, and consequently, he spent a lot of time empty. But you know, we can fill ourselves in this world with all sorts of good things, things for which we might hunger. You can go out and you can eat to your heart's content. And tomorrow you will be hungry again. And so you can go out again and you can eat to your heart's content. And tomorrow you'll be hungry again. And you can go out the next day and eat to your heart's content. And you'll be hungry again and again and again. And there's a lesson in that. However wonderful those things may be, they will never, never fill you. It does not matter how much you eat or drink. These things will never fill you. There's a wonderful, wonderful question asked in Isaiah 55, in one of, not the only one, but one of Isaiah's pictures of the Messianic feast. If you would turn over there. He says in Isaiah 55, 1, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." It's a picture of the gracious offering of God. But notice what he says next. He says, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy?" God has spread the table, and he has set a meal out that can really and truly fill us. And yet so often we spend so much time and so much money and so much effort filling ourselves with things that are only going to leave us empty again. There is no rack of ribs big enough to fill the hole that's in us. And trust me, I love some ribs. But that will not fill us. There is a God-shaped hole in us. And only God can fill it. And I want you to notice what he's talking about here, lest we mistake this. He goes on to say, after saying, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? He says, incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I've made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will turn to you. Now notice what he says. He says in verse 2, listen carefully to me and eat what is good. And in verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So whatever your eating habits may be, maybe you get up in the morning and you grab a half a dozen donuts, or maybe you have a kale smoothie. I don't know whether you're inclined to what you like or what you think is good for you. But God has set a feast. And if we will fill ourselves with that which really can fill us, if we will incline our ear and listen to what he said, if we will take in the message of hope, the promise of healing, the lessons of wisdom that direct our steps and guide us in ways of righteousness for his glory and for our good, then we'll be satisfied. God has set the table with all these wonderful things. And we're sitting over in the corner eating a Twinkie. I'm sorry, that's just nasty. Why would we do that? Why would we do that? We can be satisfied. We can eat of something, partake of something that can really fill the hole that's in us. And Jesus is encouraging us to do that. He says, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And so again, we don't want to be poor. We don't want to be hungry. And we don't want to cry. We don't want to be sad. What's he talking about? He is talking about the pain that necessarily comes from caring about what God cares about. In Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4, there's a fascinating description of the faithful. They are described as those who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. And so there were people in Jerusalem, apparently not a lot from the following description in Ezekiel 9, but there were people in Jerusalem as Ezekiel revealed this prophecy from captivity. He's not there except in the spirit. But there were people in Jerusalem who sighed and moaned over the ungodliness and the injustice that they saw around them. Jeremiah says in Lamentations 1:16, he says, for these things I weep. My eyes run down with water because far from me is a comforter, one who restores my soul. My children are desolate because the enemy has prevailed. Jeremiah is weeping in this case because he recognizes that on behalf of the people, he recognizes that he is far from God. And so if we adopt the values of the kingdom, we're going to hate the things that God hates, and we're going to weep over the things that God weeps over. And we're going to be disturbed by the things that God is disturbed by. And there's a lot in this world that disturbs God. And there should be a lot in this world that disturbs us. I was talking to my son and another young man yesterday, and they are kind of trying to catch this old man up on what's going on out there. And they tell me that it is now popular, it is now considered cool, if that's still a word, not to care about anything. I'm going to tell you what that is. This not caring about anything. That is the inevitable consequence of nihilism. The idea that life has no meaning and is full of only despair. And so caring is not going to matter because the world is just meaningless and empty. And so people retreat into their meaninglessness and emptiness because caring hurts too much. It becomes very expensive to care in the face of hopelessness. But we are not a hopeless people. We are not a people without love. We are not a people without mercy. We are not a people who have not received the graciousness of God. And we are not a people who don't care. We love what God loves, and we love who God loves, and we hate what God hates and the damage it does. We care deeply, and there will be a lot of weeping, and there will be a lot of mourning, and it will be expensive. It will be painful. We will be disappointed, and we will be betrayed. Because Jesus was disappointed, and Jesus was betrayed. And Jesus wept on more than one occasion. But one day we will laugh. Not a humorous laugh, but a laugh like Sarah's final laugh, a laughter of joy at the realization of God's faithfulness and God's promises. One day we will laugh. One day we will rejoice. Because in our pain and in our sorrow, we long for what God longed for. And one day those things will be realized because God is faithful. And so yes, it's going to hurt. It's going to be painful being in the kingdom. And then finally, he says, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. You know what this is? You all know what this is? It's an idol, and the whole world is bowing down to it. That's what it is. It's an idol, and the whole world is bowing down to it. There's a whole generation of people who will do anything if someone will just say, oh, I like that. That was good. I like that. I'm told it produces a dopamine hit. And people become addicted to being liked by other people. Have you read Facebook lately? Are you sure that's where you want to get your approval? Somebody laughed. Thank you. But yeah, We have to understand that people are going to hate. A friend of mine was in a group online, and he's a neighbor. We get together and talk, and he's a deeply religious man and works hard at teaching his children and trying to get them to be respectful. And he had posted a picture on this list he was on of himself at a display at a homeschool convention. And he just said a little bit about teaching his children creation. And he was called a child abuser and kicked out of the group. And so I congratulated him. I said, that's great. That's really good. There are some groups you want to be kicked out of. And people who think it's child abuse to teach your children about God, those are not the people you want approval from. Their disapproval is a compliment. It is a badge of honor. Because the wicked hate righteousness. And we don't just need to be tolerant of that, of being looked down upon. We need to jump for joy. When wicked people are offended by our fidelity to Jesus Christ, when it's yes. Because you know what? The wicked people, they need to see Jesus. And if I compromise, I hate them. If I offend them with my righteousness, my attempt at righteousness, my attempt to follow Jesus, if I offend them with that, then I have loved them. Because I have tried, perhaps awkwardly, perhaps not as well as it could have been executed, but I have tried to show them, by my example, Jesus Christ. And they got offended. Okay. All right. He says, leap for joy. Because you know what? When Elijah went up on the mountain with the prophets of Baal, and he showed everybody that God was the true God, and that Baal was nothing, he didn't get any likes. In fact, he looks around at the people and he says, how long are you going to hesitate between two opinions? And nobody said anything. Just silence. Deafening silence. Nobody would commit. He's looking around and saying, what's going on here? I tell you who liked it. God liked it. Because he was taken up shortly thereafter. He was taken up. That's the way the prophets got treated. That's the way we'll be treated. We need to own it. And we need to see it as a good thing, not a bad thing. What about the woes of the world? He now turns around and he says, okay, there's another set of values out there. There's a competing set of values. There's another economy that I need to talk to you about. And it's very easy to get sucked into this. He says, woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. And so, obviously, he is saying, if all you get out of life are the things of this life, you're in a sad state. Now, I want to ask you a question. What if all your dreams are fulfilled? They're not going to be. It never works out that way. This world is broken. But what if most of your dreams were fulfilled? That happens sometimes. Sometimes people get most of what they're looking for in life. They accomplish most of what they're trying to accomplish. Things go really well. They're successful in all sorts of areas. If that happens to you, and that's all that happens to you, is you're successful in this life. You have money, and you have health, and you have popularity. You have the acclaim of others. You get all of those things. Let me give you the conclusion of someone in that exact position. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 11. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. And he comes down a little bit later and he says, all that stuff I built and all that stuff I acquired, you know what? It's going to end up in somebody else's hands, and they might be a right fool. And it'll all go down the tubes, and it was all for nothing. It didn't get me anywhere. And you look at people who accumulate a lot. They're incredibly successful. I was talking to somebody the other day who is working with people who are incredibly successful. Successful on a, just from a financial standpoint, off the charts level. And he says they've spent a career piling up money and using money to keep score because they had so much they couldn't spend it all anymore. So it's just about keeping score. And they get to the end of that and they start looking around for meaning. They want purpose in their life. And so they start giving away the stuff that they started piling up. And I'm not knocking anybody's graciousness. That's not the point. But the point is, they spent a big chunk of their life accumulating something and realized after they got a whole bunch of it and more than they could ever use that it didn't mean a thing. And so now they're just desperately hoping that getting rid of it will mean something. But it, by itself, it won't. It's never going to. If all we get out of life is the things of this life, we are in a sad state, because that's all the only comfort we're going to have if we do that to the exclusion of the kingdom. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Again, these things just leave us, ultimately, they just leave us empty. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. You know, you can avoid the unpleasantness of discipleship. You can do what we talked about earlier and just refuse to care. You can go in and go out and pass other people as if their problems were their own, sharing nothing and bearing no burdens, and just consider everything a great lark, the world a place for you to find your next thrill. But at the end, you will be empty and alone. That is a terrible, terrible place to be. And of course, he flips the script on. He says, woe when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. There have always been people who went around trying to please everyone, and you can't please everyone. You can please the world most of the time, although it eventually backfires. You can do that. You can get out there and say, how do I be popular, and what can I say, and how can I say it in such a way that other people are going to like me? You can do that. And you can let the tide of popularity drive you to places you never thought you would go, and drive you to do things you never thought you would do, until you find that you are someone you never believed you would be. And that you no longer recognize the person in the mirror. They have sold themselves to the world. Jesus says, don't let that happen. Don't let that happen. That is a terrible place to live. That is a terrible place to find yourselves. And so we have two economies, the economy of the world and the economy of the kingdom, the values of the world and the values of the kingdom. And Jesus has presented us with a choice. And he's going to go on to speak to those, speak to his disciples, those that have made the right choice about which set of values they'll pursue, about what it's really all about. But we got to make this initial choice. Now, conveniently, Dan has told us what to do by leading trust and obey. That's the right choice. That is the right choice. That is what will cause us to be full of the things that God wants to fill us with. But that trust, that's a costly business. Because it's going to require us to give some things up that we've gotten, well, we've all gotten attached to, and we all get attached to. We're going to have to let go of some things too. But in the end, if we will trust, we will find that we are in the most enviable position we could possibly be. We will be blessed of the Lord. And God is a God who longs to bless us. He longs to give us what is best. And so he does not want us to be filled with things that don't matter and can't fill us and will only leave us empty and broken. He wants us to be filled with him ultimately. And so if you have not yet made a decision about the kingdom, if you have not yet decided to follow Jesus, then we would encourage you to do that. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you're prepared to repent, to turn away from the world, to turn away from the things that will destroy you, to confess Jesus as Lord and to be baptized, nothing would give us greater joy than to help you do that. If you have wavered in the choice that you've already made, then we would encourage you to stand firm. The world can wear you down, and it gets on top of all of us. And that's why God put us together, so that we could help one another bear those burdens together. Let us help you as we stand and as we sing.